In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many reasons that I would not want to be Job. While the amazing wealth at the beginning and at the end of his life may turn some heads, I think most people, considering seriously everything that Job endured throughout his life, would likely pray, "No, Lord, please, not me. I will learn my lesson through what is written about this beleaguered man in your enduring word, but spare me the losses, the plagues, the health challenges." How well do you know the whole account of Job, the whole book of Job? Are you aware of Job's eventual demand of answers from God later in the book? Job challenged the Creator God with the demand that Job deserved an explanation for the whys and the wherefores of all that was going on in his life. Job's counselors, his friends, so-called friends, had advised him to demand of God some reason why he had suffered all the things that he had, if he indeed was as righteous and good a man as he claimed to be. And so Job confronted God. And God's response, specifically to that moment of pique from Job, is what prompted my initial statement that I would not want to be Job. In essence, God put Job in his place. Read those lengthy chapters towards the end of the book of Job, which is a lengthy book, and find God putting human creature Job firmly but still rather graciously in his place. God tells Job to prepare. To prepare to stand in the judgment hall, to prepare to stand before the infinite, wise, all-powerful, eternal Creator God and be questioned. And then God presented Job a series of profound, enormous questions like, "Where were you when the foundations of the universe were being laid in place? Where are you now, Job, when the weather is being determined for how much snow or rain will fall? And Job, tell me, who is responsible for making sure that the vast variety of creatures of the seas, both large and small, are being fed daily?" Read those chapters and find all the ways that God made sure that Job understood that Job's approach to the challenging of God were heading towards the territory of answers that were way above Job's pay grade. As you and I are surrounded by a moment that presents to us so many things that we question, when the prayerful thought enters our minds so often, asking God to bring to an end all that afflicts us, and when it continues to easily also turn our minds towards asking God to give us some insight into why He's delaying in answering that prayer and why this must go on, when you and I are asked by those who don't share our faith to explain to them how and why we can believe in God in a moment such as this, when we live in a world that's such a mess, it really is more important than ever to humbly admit what God was pushing Job to admit, and what Paul echoes in a similar message for you and me today in the lesson from the 11th chapter of his letter to the Christian congregation at Rome. These words come as a doxology, finishing a section of deep doctrinal discussion that included asking the question why some are saved and not others. That does not lead Paul to question God's grace, God's wisdom. But rather, Paul marvels in the moment over God's unfathomable wisdom and knowledge. Look at those words again. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's essential that you and I remember who it is that's writing these words. It would not have been at all far from the minds of those who first would have read them or heard them in the gathered congregation of the Christians at Rome. It was the Apostle Paul. And when you begin to study the biography of Apostle Paul, it will not surprise you that those who thoroughly study history are likely to put him on the list of the most intellectually gifted human beings that have ever lived. Paul's a fascinating study in that regard. He had the best of educations that the secular world of the Greek culture was able to give him. And then he spent a significant time in Jerusalem, sitting at the feet of the most respected rabbi of the day, Gamaliel, earning the equivalent of a PhD in all things Hebrew studies and Old Testament. We also know that in his communication, in his writing, in his presenting of the gospel to the cultures that he traveled through, which were many, he exhibited a knowledge of ancient poetry, of history, of the rhetorical arts, but also a profound, broad knowledge of world religions and the philosophies attached to them, so that he could converse in multiple languages throughout the inhabited world of the day. In essence, if you and I were going to put a list together of people that we might say about them, if there was ever anyone who could possibly understand, who could possibly comprehend to the point of being able to explain to you and me the wisdom and knowledge of the eternal God, it would be Moses, it would be David, it would be Solomon, it would be Isaiah, and it would be the Apostle Paul. Because when you think about the Apostle Paul, it's also important to remember that he wasn't just someone who had been schooled in the scriptures by his own study. But we're told that during his time preparing for public ministry, between his conversion and his commencement of that work in the world, he was out in the wilderness of Arabia being taught by the Holy Spirit himself. And then we find him not just an expert on the word, able to share and apply and help us understand the word better, but he's one of those rare, exceptionally rare human beings that the Holy Spirit actually chose to inspire, to permit, to motivate, and to guide in speaking the very words of God for God the most prolific writer of the New Testament. He's the one telling us, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. That should lead you and me to be asking the question, if Paul has no shot at understanding these things, of measuring these things and plumbing the depths of these things, why would I even bother? But think back to what the context of this letter was and what Paul's writing in this moment. He has spoken to the church at Rome and to all the others who would ever read those words about the depravity and the brokenness of humanity. In chapters that profoundly apply and discuss the law in such a way that we come to realize that the pandemic of sin, the predicament of humanity, is only going to get worse every single day until judgment day occurs. And by the time he gets to the seventh chapter, he's helping every one of us see that the old sinner inside of us is never going to let us do the good we want to do, and the good that we do want to do, that's always just beyond our reach. We can't stop ourselves. We can't help ourselves. He even says, what a miserable wretch I am, as he points to Jesus Christ as the only answer, Jesus' victory as the only possibility. But there's so much more that we've read this summer. Reading step by step through the letter to the Romans, we've heard him talk about the justifying work of God, the amazing saving plan of this eternal God. And most recently, he's been discussing that whole concept of how it is that some are saved and others aren't. And he's even told us that if it was possible, he would lose his own salvation. He would spend eternity in hell if it meant that his brother Israelites, the men and women of the nation of the Hebrews, would believe in the Christ and be saved. But that wasn't for him to decide. It was beyond his understanding, and that leads to this moment where Paul's not despondent. Paul's not questioning God. Paul's not challenging God. But rather, he's led to that reality that as he looked at his world, he looked at his own life, and he looked at everything else in between as it daily identified for him the predicament of sin and the brokenness of it all, he was led to praise. He was led to lean on the eternal God for his wisdom and his objective truth and his eternal plan. He was led to see the folly, the absolute folly of second-guessing God, because God is so much wiser than we are, and God's ways simply are unsearchable. Those are things that Job wrestled with and learned. So it's not a surprise that someone with the intellect and the intention of Paul would also be wrestling with and recognize how often, sooner or later in a Christian life, every believer is going to wrestle with these things. Not for the point of challenging God, but rather receiving from God some inkling, some direction. But Paul asks, obviously, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? When it came to the conversation with Job, God even asked him things like, who's looking after all the mothers of the animal world when they're in their moments of labor to make sure that their children survive the birth experience and nurse from their mothers and grow to be the adult animals that we need to continue the ecosystem in which we live? Have you ever given that thought? It's interesting that that's one of the things that God tells Job. Think about that for a while, Job. Come back to me when you've got that all figured out. I mean, there's a sequence of those types of things where God places in relief his immensity, his infinity, and asks you and me, on the basis of our finite understanding of things, how much do you think I should tell you? Because if I even begin to instruct you on the unsearchable, unmeasurable, unknown things of the mind of the Lord, the circuit boards of your little human brain are going to just fry on the very first page of the instruction manual. It's just too much for you. And so he's saying, trust. And he gives us reason why. For who has ever given to God that God should repay him? What an interesting pivotal question in this little sequence of verses. Paul's asking you and me as believers to take a little stock in all that God has given us. Every last thing that God has given us. And so certainly, as he's hoping we will take stock of all of our material blessings and all of our relational blessings and the people that are around us, we will eventually get to the bigger blessings of forgiveness and eternal life, the reality of resurrection from death and life with God forever, and follow that with the question, and what does God expect of me as payment for any of those amazing things that he's given to me? And we discover the final reason why it's folly, absolute folly, to second guess God, because God's blessings and generosity are immeasurable and they are completely free. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Everything about every human being that's alive on this earth right now or who has ever lived, and every last thing about every single molecule of the universe in existence, from the moment God called it into existence to this moment till Judgment Day, he has a knowledge of, he has control over, and has a plan for how it all interworks for our blessing. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Nothing gets by him. There isn't a thought in your head. There isn't a word that you speak. There isn't a desire of your heart that he hasn't heard and known and taken into consideration in the guiding of your life, in the forgiving of your sins, in the placing of you on a trajectory to not only hear his word, but trust it and believe it and live with him forever. And that begs the question. Never forget that this infinite, unmeasurable God, this timeless, eternal being, became one of us. Left the wisdom, the power, the authority, the blessing of heaven, the worship and service of his angels. Left it all behind to come here, to live this predicament with us, to weave together that life of perfect obedience, offering it voluntarily into death. And when you see the excruciating realities of his experience in the last hours of his life, what he was willing to endure, all that he gave up to experience that. How do we not add that to the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God? How do we not add that to the unsearchable nature of his judgments? For not one of us would have ever come up with that plan, and not one of us would ever have chosen that plan as the only and best plan for the accomplishment of our living with God forever. But God did. And Paul tells us here to praise him for it. And so we find ourselves at the end of a summer two-thirds of the year through a predicament that we can all pretty honestly say we never hope to see a spring and a summer like this ever again. And every day there are new challenges and new temptations to let the next day be the day where we just give in and question God and grumble and complain and refuse to believe that any of this could possibly be for anyone's good, and certainly not ours. And we hear echoing in our ears, resounding straight to our hearts once again, God's word reminding us how it is absolute folly to second guess God. He always has a plan, and that plan is always built upon his wisdom and knowledge, which is deep and rich, on the unsearchable judgments that know how all the pieces fit together, so that his paths beyond tracing out include a journey through our lives to take us by the hand and bring us on that journey to him in eternity. And it's all free. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And he clearly desires to share every last one of them with each and every one of us. So to him be the glory forever. Amen. Please stand. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.